Bibles to Luke chapter 21. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 21. We'll be covering verses 5 through 11 of Luke chapter 21 this morning. Well, the passage before us is what one writer calls the subject of more scholarly debate than any other passage in the Gospels. R. Kent Hughes said this, "We have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Study of it requires a proper humility and willingness to admit that we do not have all the answers." Having begun a study of this material for the coming weeks, I can see why they would say that. So I approach this topic with fear and trembling. Surely it is my heart's desire that what comes from this pulpit would always be truth and not error. And so I sense very much the need for God as we go through these verses. I stand before you admitting that I don't have all of the answers. And yet, what we have before us, I believe that we can come to some conclusions and know what it is that God's word has for us. And one challenge that comes up in this is in just the very nature of prophecy. So often, prophecy has many preceding fulfillments, which then lead to the ultimate fulfillment. And so in this discourse, we see the destruction of Jerusalem, and we see the Lord's return. And sometimes it's difficult to fit the pieces together. But partly this is because Jesus' main concern is not to teach a class on eschatology. He's not in a Bible college teaching eschatology. His goal is to shepherd his followers, to shepherd his followers. For Jesus, the destruction of the temple is reminiscent of the end of time. In John chapter 2, we're told that the temple took 46 years to build, and that would have been the original build of the temple. And so the temple must have been done in a sense, but the renovation of the temple continued after Jesus' ministry. In fact, this temple being rebuilt by Herod the Great began in 19 or 20 BC, and it's debated whether it was fully completed or not, even when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Some hold that it was finished in AD 64, others that it was not finished. We don't really know that to be the case. I'm told that most building projects today take about 3.5 years. This, of course, average is brought down by sometimes how quickly you might see a house go up overnight, it seems, sometimes. In my research, I found that the Pentagon in Washington was built in 16 months. The Eiffel Tower took just over 2 years. The Colosseum in Rome was built in 10 years. The Parthenon in Greece, 17 years. The Great Pyramid in Giza, 20 years. Stonehenge, it's said, I don't have any way to verify or challenge this, they said that it took 1,600 years. And the Great Wall of China, 2,000 years to build. So imagine, if you would, today that we are at the Taj Mahal together, and the tour guide gives us a history, and at the end of the tour, she says, "You know, I'm really glad that you came, because in a few years, it's all going to be gone. There's not going to be anything left. Just an empty lot." I used to work at the Chase Building on Polaris Parkway, which is a massive complex. And if you stood there and stared at that Chase Building, it would be difficult to imagine it being gone, no stone left on another. Well, the temple was considered one of the wonders of the Roman world. And as we've seen throughout Luke, it was a majestic temple, externally at least. And it was considered the religious center of Israel, but it was supporting a dead religion on the inside. And so this had to come down. The scene that we're looking at today follows the temple discourses that began in Luke chapter 19. And it would seem that this discourse before us today happened on Tuesday night. This was the last time that Jesus entered the temple courts to teach. Of course, just a few days before he went to the cross. And so for the next several weeks, Lord willing, we're going to cover Luke 21, verses 5 through 36. This is Luke's record of what's called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olivet. A fuller account of it is in Matthew and Mark. Luke seems to summarize it, but I reject the view people say that it's a totally different occasion. Doesn't seem to be any reason why we can't see these verses in Luke be the exact same occasion as what we had read for us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Now, the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley. It has an elevation of over 150 feet higher than the city. That was the perfect setting for this teaching. It would have afforded a panoramic view of the majesty of the temple. Let's look at just a small amount of the history of the temple as we consider this. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, in verse 18. Ezekiel 10, 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now drop your eyes to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. The mountain that's east of the city is the Mount of Olivet. This chronicles, and there were other steps along this process at the beginning of Ezekiel, but what it chronicles is God's presence being removed from the people of Israel because of their sin. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 14 as we head back to Luke. We'll stop in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is speaking of when the Lord will return. He will return to the Mount of Olives. In this discourse, Jesus lays out future events, both near and far, including the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and his second coming. It's interesting that all of this fits between what we read in Ezekiel and what we read about the future in Zechariah. He's speaking of events which are between the removing of his presence and his return. Now, liberal scholarship refuses to believe that Jesus could have predicted this in such detail. So they theorize that the early church, right around AD 70, wrote these words, and then they said, well, Jesus is the one who said them. But that's just another example of what's called prophecy after the fact. And the motivation and logic behind this view comes straight from unbelief. Jesus gives details, and he's able to because he is God. But he doesn't give dates. Instead, he encourages his own to be steadfast and faithful in all seasons until he returns. He desired that they would be ready for what was to come. It's interesting that the rapture of the church is not present and shouldn't be read into this passage at all, although we can certainly apply these same truths to our present context. But this near and far prophecy uses typology. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem points to the ultimate judgment that follows the tribulation and signals the end of the age when Christ will come from the clouds. And so it has immediate application to the direct hearers, the disciples who were sitting next to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. But also, we can make application for us as we navigate the world in which we live in. All eschatology, all study of future things has a greater purpose than just to satisfy our curiosity. The disciples were to live righteously in light of their future. And any study of eschatology that we undertake should result in holiness and godly living. Let me just give one passage to bear that out. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. So here's one who was sitting there that day, and now he's writing years later. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and I think sometimes if we were to finish this verse, we would say we can just live then however we want to. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, why does it matter? But no, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Knowing that the end is coming should motivate us to live lives that impact those around us with the gospel and for God's glory. The title of today's message is Beginning of Birth Pangs. Beginning of Birth Pangs, a phrase that I took from both Matthew and Mark. The beginning of birth pangs. So let's read together Luke chapter 21. Verses 5 through 11. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Verse 10, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And then next week we'll pick up in verse 12, but for today we'll stop at the end of verse 11 of Luke chapter 21. And let's just quickly pray one more time for God's leading in our service today. Father, help us. We need your help. We need your guidance. And I pray that your truth would abound today. You would help us to fight in spiritual ways, Lord. It is a spiritual warfare when we come to your word. Our natural humanity does not want to agree or to obey. And so I pray that you would help us all to fight sin by the power of your Spirit and listen to your word attentively and respond appropriately. And that goes for everyone in this room, including myself. Help us to be people who respond well to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one this morning from verses 5 and 6 is that the majesty of the temple is temporary. The majesty of the temple is temporary. The temple's majesty, its majestic beauty, is on display in verse 5. It says that some were talking about the temple. Some were speaking about the sacred place. And this is the word that refers to the whole precinct, the temple compound, not just the temple proper. Matthew gives us more insight, as we had read for us. Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. In Mark, it says, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So Mark actually quotes what the disciples said to him. It was adorned. The temple was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. The word adorned here has the word cosmos in it. It's often translated world in our New Testament. We get the word cosmetology and cosmetics from this word. And the form of it speaks of a state of completion. It was all the temple stones, it was all put in proper order, and it stands that way in proper order. So they're basically saying, "Lord, look at this beautiful craftsmanship." There's a Roman historian named Tacitus who, speaking about the temple, called it immensely opulent. No doubt how beautiful this temple was. Its beauty was unquestionable. And so then he starts talking about these valuable stones and votive gifts, the votive offerings that were set up in the temple. Now, it's the only time in the New Testament that this word, translated votive gifts, is used. Although it is a similar word that you may have heard before, is used often, and it is the word anathema. Anathema, usually used in a negative sense of a curse. And really, it's just a very slight difference between that word and this word. And the similarities really can be divided between that which is devoted for good purposes versus that which is devoted for evil purposes, anathema, pronouncing a curse. These are things that are devoted for a good purpose. And these gifts included golden vines with grape bunches, which are said to be as large as a man. Herod had added to the ornate beauty of this temple, and these vines with these grapes could be seen above the entrance to the holy place. Now, some of these gifts were devoted by foreign princes as peace offerings to Israel. Think about it in terms of really anybody who, ambassador or other world leaders, as they come and visit our leaders, they always have gifts to give. That's the idea here. This seemed to follow, though, an ancient practice of warriors who brought home the victory of war, and then they would hang the symbols in the temple of their gods, shields, armor, helmets of their defeated foes. And we see that often in the Old Testament with Saul and David and others. And so there, the beauty of the temple is unmistakable, the majesty of it. But in verse 6, we see that the majesty of it, the majesty of the temple, is temporary. And so Jesus says these things which you're looking at, and this word looking at, it has the word that we get our word theater from. It's not just a passing glance, but a close consideration. And Mark here records a question of Jesus. He says, "Do you see these great buildings?" And we can imagine Jesus pointing to the buildings. Do you see this beautiful, vast complex of buildings? And now he's going to build on what he had said earlier in chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, as he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to now build on that. And perhaps the disciples didn't make the connection that if the city was going to be leveled to the ground, then the temple would also be leveled to the ground. And folks, this would have absolutely floored them, especially on the heels of the triumphal entry. How could this devastation that Jesus is speaking about, how can that fit with that victorious event that we had just seen a few days prior? This was one of the most impressive sights in the world, exceeding most of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was twice the size of the Acropolis in Greece. Its perimeter amounted to 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem. The materials used in construction and the beautiful adornments of the temple compound were certainly worthy of beholding, as the disciples were doing. It was made of white marble, and much of it was covered in gold plates, which glimmered as people could see it from miles away. Its beauty shined and was visible for all the nations to see. Marble columns were said to be 40 feet high, and stones which made up the foundation said to be the size of boxcars on a train. It's calculated that one of the stones remaining that's estimated at 570 tons, that's over 1 million pounds. Now, that blew me away a little, and I kind of wanted to make sure that that number makes some sense, and then I read how much the Washington Monument weighs. I thought, well, that's really not that much weight then, because the Washington Monument pales that in comparison. But for this to be devastated would have been unthinkable. No scenario more far-fetched to the disciples than what Jesus says. And yet, the days or the time will come when it's all going to be torn down. Jesus does not here refer to the second coming. He's speaking of something that's going to happen far sooner. Torn down is literally no stone upon stone. There's not going to be any stones upon another stone. And the word, the form of the word, actually implies a gradual demolition, not that it would come crashing down, but that it would be taken down gradually. This great complex of buildings is going to be destroyed and dissolved, and it will be unrecognizable. Now, the language here is clear. It is a concrete statement that the actual physical building would be destroyed. It's not figurative language here. But as improbable as it was, the immense temple built in times of peace under the Romans was destroyed in 70 AD. This temple destruction has been fulfilled in history. Around 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, Rome besieged the city and tore down the temple just as predicted. Fire destroyed it first, and then the stones were torn down after that. It's estimated that more than 1 million Jews were slaughtered as Israel, as a political unit at that time, ceased to exist. And so, as unlikely as this was to be fulfilled in the disciples' eyes, it had to be this way. And it was under the direct providence of God. It was part of his divine plan, and his providence brought it to pass. And so, point number one is the majesty of the temple is temporary. Now, secondly, verses 7 through 9, the need for discernment in interpreting future events. The need for discernment in interpreting future events. We see this in verses 7 through 9. And we can just imagine that the disciples would respond in just the way that they would. The logical questions then come, and the questions are, when, Lord? You're speaking of this event. We're having a hard time getting our minds around this possibility. When will this happen? Again, Matthew gives more of the story. Verse 3 of Matthew 24 says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they questioned him. They are identified in Mark as Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They were the ones who got a private answer. There may have been more sitting there, but those are called out and named specifically. And really, it's three questions that they ask and need to get answered. Question number one, teacher, when will all these things happen? When shall they be? Now, notably here, they don't question that they will happen. It's not as if they say, well, Jesus, you must be mistaken. You're talking about a building that's a fortress. That's not possible. No, that's not at all what they say. Instead, to their credit, the disciples do believe him, as far-fetched as it may be. And so he had earned their confidence as a credible witness of not only what is, but also what would come. Question number two, what will be the sign that it's about to happen? Not a sign, notice, they're not asking for a sign that it would happen. They already had that settled in their mind. They wanted to know the signs of when it would happen. What supernatural miracle will indicate that, hey, this is about to happen? The third question comes from Matthew, because they also asked, when will the end of the age be? When will the end of the age be? And so in the disciples' thinking, they would associate the end of the age with the temple destruction. This question carried an expectation that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom and oust the Romans. It's amazing that they still had that perspective, but if you have difficulty believing that this is still their thought process, consider that shortly in the next chapter, they're going to be arguing and posturing over who is greatest in the kingdom, even as they sat with the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Their question carries the idea that they expected to see it and were wondering when in relation to how it might benefit them. Matthew Henry wrote this, encouraged by the false Christs, they shall wickedly endeavor to throw off the Roman yoke by taking up arms against the Roman powers when they had rejected the liberty with which Christ would have made them free. They were left to themselves to grasp at their civil liberty in ways that were sinful and therefore could not be successful. Jesus answers not to satisfy their curiosity, but to help them to understand their duty and responsibility, even as they see it approaching. Eschatology should never be an end into itself. And so this begins his answer in Luke 21, verse 8. It begins the answer that Jesus gives, and it goes all the way to the end of verse 36. His answer begins with the times before Jerusalem's fall, and his answer also includes the time of the return of Christ. So there is a chain of events, but sometimes it's difficult to see how all the links in this chain as Jesus intended them to be. And as we go through this, I think you'll see what I mean by that. In verse 8, though, we see that there are false predictions of the end. False predictions of the end. Verse 8 says, he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. He says, do not be misled. Keep your eyes open. Be on guard. Actually, this word misled, we get our word planet from this Greek word, and it's because a planet is a so-called wandering star. And the idea is wandering. Do not go astray or fall into error. This word has the idea of seducing or tricking somebody into believing something that's not true. The New Testament epistle writers, Paul, John, Jude, they give many warnings against being deceived, being self-deceived and also being deceived from others. And so Jesus has a shepherd's heart here. And he's very concerned to warn his followers about self-deception. Part of a shepherd's job is to protect the sheep. And any good shepherd will long to do this. And often sheep need to be protected from themselves, from their own blind spots. Jesus says, do not be deceived. Don't be misled. And he goes on to give details. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The word name here, it can mean character or in his authority, on the grounds of or in the strength of it. Now notice, hopefully, the New American Standard that you have in front of you, if you have a New American Standard, has the he here in italics. And rightly so. The Greek is simply ego eimi. It is I am. This profound description of the great I am is how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. The one who is going to miraculously deliver Israel from slavery out of Egypt as he introduced himself to Moses. But notice the importance that Jesus puts on it. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus is he's sparring with the religious leaders. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You see the importance that he puts on their belief that he is, that he is the I am. As we turn back to Luke chapter 21, we see that they don't come in the name of Jesus. They come falsely, rather taking on the title of Messiah, the Christ. So in Matthew, he says, they will come saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah. Josephus, the historian at this time, tells us that there were many pretenders who deceived the people, leading them astray. He goes on to say, and I quote, the land was overrun with magicians, seducers, and imposters who drew the people after them in multitudes into solitudes and deserts to see the signs and miracles which they promised to show by the power of God. Some of these deceivers were even named and called out in history, Simon Magus being one of them, and a guy named Bar Kokhba. But in John's day, many false Christs and antichrists had begun to come out of the woodwork. All this culminates in the Antichrist, which we read about in Revelation, Thessalonians, and some other places. Lenski wrote this about these false deceivers. The sad thing is that they succeed in their deceptions. For all men have an affinity for religious error, and many yield to it with avidity and develop the strongest fanaticism. Said another way, he's speaking about the gullibility which people follow after false teaching and false doctrine. The number of false Christs and false prophets will increase, but they've existed since the garden. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, which describes the end times. 2 Corinthians 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is going to ramp up as we move along. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to show you what the source of all this is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. I'll start in verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So these people are setting themselves and they're saying, hey, we're just like Paul. We're apostles also. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, no wonder. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Revelation 12:9 says this, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. It is the adversary who's behind this false teaching, this false prophecy, this deception of people. Returning back to Luke chapter 21, they will also will say, notice, they also will say deceptively that the time is near. The word time here is the word kairos. It's a season. He's speaking of a season that's approaching. The set time. He's speaking of the eschatological end. They will also say the time is near. And then what does he say after that? He says, do not go after those who give these false predictions. This warning from Jesus is much needed even today. There have been many false predictions from ministers in the past, some absolute charlatans, but some good men who have been caught up in setting dates. And our church isn't immune to these kinds of false prophecies of date setting and misguiding others about our responsibility as the end of the age approaches. Folks, when we put dates to what the Bible has not put a date to, it's simply called one thing in Scripture, false prophecy, and it can lead others astray. We must reject all other Christs and all false gospels. In verse 9, we see that he then says, do not be shaken that the end does not come immediately. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. When you hear of wars and disturbances, this warfare that gets reported, all these battles, these fights, Matthew adds rumors of wars. This word disturbances is an interesting word. It has the idea of instability, a commotion, confusion. It's used to, actually in the New Testament, it's used to describe the disorder in the church and even in the worship service in the middle chapters of 1 Corinthians. It speaks of the disestablishment as subjects would rise up against the rulers in rebellion and revolutions. And all that ties because the history of this time records the fall of four emperors by violent death, all within 18 months of one another. So Barnes said this, parties were formed, and bloody and violent wars were the consequence of attachment to the particular emperors. But unsettling as that time was, and for the people to live through that, it wasn't the end. It wasn't the end. So Jesus says to them, do not be terrified. Don't be frightened. This word is a strong word. It speaks of emotional distress. One commentator said this. I thought it was such a good statement. It's so easy to forget this and to insist that the end is immediately, in spite of Christ's explicit denial here. It's so easy for us to get caught up in what we're going through and see through tunnel eyes, that this has to be the end. These things are unsettling. But God said they must take place first. And the word must is a very strong word. It means it had to happen this way. It's the same word that Jesus used to say, I must go to Jerusalem and be put to death by men. It had to happen that way. Those things must take place or come to pass first. First in order, it's the idea of precedent. It has to happen before these times of great difficulties that will come upon this world act as a cleansing agent as God pours out his wrath upon a sin-cursed world. And sometimes it surprises me how people respond to the things that they think must happen before the rapture. I get the sense that some people would stop these things if they could. But don't we see then that in that situation we would be fighting against God's means to bring his plans to pass? These things must take place first. And God doesn't need your permission, and he doesn't need your assent to do so. To oppose what God is doing, the means that God is using to bring us to the end, is to stand in the way of God's program. And when we do that, likely we're going to get steamrolled. How can we be surprised when God providentially brings to pass the things he says must happen first? And then he says, but the end does not follow immediately. The word end here means a conclusion. It's actually the same form of the word that Jesus said from the cross when he said, it is finished. That's the word here. The end does not follow immediately. Turn to Acts chapter 1. There's so much insight into this whole idea in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Some of these same disciples are here in Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, this is after the resurrection, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. Let me just summarize what he's saying here. They say, now will be the time that you're going to set up the kingdom. He says, don't worry about that. You get to work. You get to work. You do the things that I've called you to do. Don't get all wrapped up in times and epochs which the Father has fixed, but instead, go fulfill the great commission that I've given to you. Make disciples. Even the destruction of the temple does not follow immediately from when Jesus said this. More had to happen. And we'll continue with this next time as we look in verse 12, and it speaks of the persecution that the early church will experience. But as we consider this, war is not ultimately an indication that the end is coming, because there have been wars since the Garden of Eden. It's easy for us to think that what we are experiencing is something unique and must mean that the end is near, but history is full of people who have predicted the end incorrectly. Certainly those who lived through, in Russia, the Napoleon Wars, true believers who lived in Germany in 1945, they must have thought that the end was near. But God's timing is not our timing. There are times when we really hurt our credibility with the lost by our far-fetched views of the events of this world. Jesus' statements are butting right up against their desire for an earthly kingdom and the expectation of an earthly deliverer who would deliver them from the Romans. So they couldn't fit this into their eschatology. The fall of Jerusalem, rather than the end, was actually a type of what would come in the future. Now, I want to just make a statement here that for your consideration. Do you realize that there are not many things that people think are signs of the end that actually panned out to be so. In fact, do you realize that none to date have fit that description? Said another way, all who have predicted the end have gotten it wrong, and that's true up to this very moment. And it's difficult sometimes for us to think about it in these terms, but that means they were falsely prophesying. Falsely prophesying. Our sinful hearts often want the end to come as soon as trouble ramps up, but that has never been, nor it ever will be, God's program. God is far more concerned with his glory than our comforts. And if he gets more glory by having his children go through difficulties, which then would open our mouths to testify of him, then we must submit to his perfect way and be faithful. When they asked when these things were coming, they probably expected him to say something like, well, on Friday, when the sun goes down, come to Jerusalem, you'll see. Jesus, though, answers with generalities, not with specifics. He doesn't set dates, but he does presuppose the great interval between his first coming and his second, even as he warns his disciples to be ready. And so as we finish up in verses 10 through 11 today, we see that birth pangs increase as the end approaches. Birth pangs increase as the end approaches. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. And specifically in verse 10, where he starts to talk about this political upheaval. Nation will rise against nation. This word nation in Greek is ethnos, often translated Gentiles, but it speaks of the nations. We get our word ethnicity and race comes from this word. The nations will rise. They will be roused up, be awakened. The word against here is a directional word. It means they are going to butt up against each other. They're going to be against one another. There's going to be great opposition. And then kingdoms against kingdoms. Turn back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. Say, what is the source of all this warfare? What's the source of nations and kingdoms fighting against each other? Isaiah chapter 19, verse 2. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. The answer here is that God incites Egyptians against Egyptians. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Verses 6 and 7. Second Chronicles 15. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. It's God who caused these nations to fight against one another. One more. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Just an absolutely beautiful picture of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll start in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah at the time, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Imagine if a commander at West Point came up with a strategy for war. You guys just go dress and sing. Go worship. That's how we're going to fight the battle. Verse 22. When they began singing and praising the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. God took care of it while they worshipped. God is sovereign over the warfare of the nations. So we see political upheaval. And then secondly, in verse 11, meteorological imbalance. Now, some commentators switch gears here and say that this verse refers to then the tribulation, not the time before Jerusalem's fall, in talking about Luke chapter 21, verse 11. Because of the great earthquakes and the plagues and famines and the terrors and signs from heaven. In fact, one commentator wrote this: these events do not fit between Jesus' day and the fall of Jerusalem. These fearful events and great signs from heaven refer to the great tribulation, which will precede the return of the Lord to the earth. They go on to say that the persecution in the verses that to follow that we'll look at soon speak to both this time as well as the time of the great tribulation. And at that, it's hard to argue with that. It does seem as though both of those times include the persecution. We'll lay that out next week when we get to those verses. But let's examine if this switch is vindicated. He starts with earthquakes. This is the word where we get our word a seismograph or seismology. Large and strong earthquakes, this is things that cause great commotion. Now, if we were to turn to Revelation 6, we won't do that for time. We'll see that there is a great earthquake that happens in the tribulation. But historically, there was an earthquake at Rome during the reign of Claudius and during the reign of Nero. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, where Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, experienced a great earthquake as well. What about these plagues or pestilences and famines? Well, plagues and famines is an interesting play on words. They're very similar words that are translated plagues and famines. A famine is a dearth. It's a scarcity of food that leads to hunger. And famine and pestilence often goes hand in hand. War, in addition to that, also commonly results in famine. So a lot of these things do all tie together. Again, if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 6, we would see that there are famines and pestilence in the tribulation. However, Agabus predicted a famine in Acts chapter 11, which was fulfilled historically. History records that the reign of Claudius from AD 41 to 54 included a famine that prevailed in Rome, Palestine, and Greece. Josephus records a pestilence that swept through Babylon in AD 40 and one in Italy in 66 AD, both of these events preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. So the fact that these events happened before the fall of Jerusalem and in the tribulation leads to some ambiguity here as to what exactly Jesus is referring to and wise for us just to leave it there. In verse 11b, he speaks of astronomical catastrophes. The word terror here in this verse, it's the only time that this Greek word in this form is used in the New Testament, although the form of it is used often. It's the word phobia. We get our word phobia from this word. This word, this particular word, though, in this form, was used in medical language for fearful objects that were imagined by the sick. Think hallucinations, terrors, and there then were great signs from heaven or tokens in the sky. And we're aware that all of these are going to be part of the tribulation. It doesn't take too much to read that in Revelation. However, let me just read one more time what Josephus says about this particular time as the Jerusalem temple was being destroyed. And he starts out by saying that Josephus would never have heard of this prophecy. He surely wasn't going out of his way to try to have Jesus look like he's able to fulfill prophecy. And yet he records the prodigies and signs which he says preceded the destruction of the city. So before Jerusalem was destroyed, here's what he writes about. A star resembling a sword stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. The eastern gate of the temple of solid brass, fastened with strong bolts and bars, and which had been shut with difficulty by 20 men, opened in the night of its own accord. And so, again, these things happened then, and they are going to happen again. But then Matthew 24:8 says this, but all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs or labor pains illustrates that they begin less frequently, but then they grow in intensity as the labor, as the delivery draws near. Wars, famines, pestilences, persecutions, false prophets, signs from heaven, natural disasters, they've always been a part of this world. It's what life is like living in a fallen world, but these things will intensify as the end draws near. There were certainly examples of this before Jerusalem fell. But in dual fulfillment, we also know that many of these things will ramp up as part of the tribulation before the Lord returns. And Jeremiah 10:2 is helpful for us in this. Jeremiah writes, "Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them." We serve the God of heaven, and we need not get terrified by any of the things that are happening in this world. We all would like to know when, but Jesus is far more concerned with our duty as these things draw near and our preparation. He wants us to be useful. He wants us to be a godly testimony, even in intense difficulties that may come. And all of this for his praise and for his glory. So by way of life application, just a few points, and then we're done today. Number one, don't set dates that God never gave. Don't set dates that God never gave. He tells of national upheaval, natural disturbances, war, earthquakes, famine, pestilence. But the warning is, do not be deceived. The time is not yet. The birth pang illustration works really well when we think about setting dates. Doctors will often predict when a child will be born a day, but they'll never give a precise time. But we may be able to see the seasons by what is happening, but we surely cannot predict the precise time of the end. R. Kent Hughes said this, "We must never allow ourselves to interpret the tumultuous events of life as meaning it is all over. These things are the result of man's sin and will continue to the end of time." Setting dates that the Bible never sets is called something in Scripture. It's called false prophecy. It's called false prophecy. So don't set dates when the Bible does not. Secondly, live every day as if it could be your last. Live every day as if it could be your last. Live being faithful in everything you do. Live seeking to win the lost. Investing in people. Investing in eternity. Live out the gospel in the context of a local church body, because it could be your last day. Jesus could return today. And so we say, even as our brother said earlier, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So this fact that it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen immediately doesn't mean it takes away our response to live every day as if today could be the last. Thirdly, be assured by the sovereignty of God. Jesus predicted something that the disciples would never have dreamed would happen. These chain of events had to happen, and the fact that they did should give us great hope for our future also, because they were fulfilled as part of God's plan, and all of his promises to us must happen also. If God is God and he's promised something, it will come to pass. And so when the world is in chaos, we can trust God as the one who is in control. The chaos, rather than a sign that we are at the very end, is really just an indication that we live in a fallen world. God is sovereign over all of history, and he is sovereign over our future as well, and he knows the right day. He's directing history. He's moving his program forward to the future culmination of all things, and he's doing so by his power and his wisdom. He is sovereign over all things. Finally, number four, take comfort that God's plan, including the destruction of the temple, accomplished full access to him for all. It's important for us not to get so caught up in these things that we miss some very practical and devotional truths as we go through these passages. The doom that Jesus predicted did come. But with it, that being the destruction of Jerusalem, with it, it brought about blessings as well. The disciples associated the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem with the end of time because they couldn't imagine a world where the temple is demolished and yet life goes on. But in the time that we live, as Paul wrote epistles, he refers to, at times, our individual bodies as temples, but also our corporate body, it seems, are also called a temple. That means us, the body, the church. So that means when we gather together, we don't call this building a temple. But when we gather collectively, we are the temple of God. Herod's temple, even though it was majestic, was just temporary. God's holy temple will never end and will exist in eternity future. The earthly temple, the false religion that was being practiced there, it had to be torn down to make room for a new and living way. If you think about this in terms of the temple as we've been looking at it lately, the temple had a court of Gentiles. It had a court of women. It had an Israel's court, where only male Jews were allowed. There was also the priest's court, which even further had limited access. All of this speaks of limited direct access to God. But that access was removed. That limit to the access was removed. That is what happened when the veil of the temple was ripped. It was ripped from top to bottom because God did this. And what he was signifying there is that he was opening access to all so that now no one has to go through a priest, but we can come directly to God, have full access to him. And it will remain that way for eternity. Let me just finish by encouraging you with Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll close with these verses. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, John says, I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what we have to look forward to in the future. And even as we witness all of the chaos of this world, all of God's judgment against sinful mankind, just remember that though the temple in Jerusalem, the building was destroyed, God has made us a better tabernacle where we will spend eternity with him. This world was never meant to be heaven on earth. We look for the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I trust, Lord, that it was handled well today. We so desperately need you in our lives. And I pray that you would help us with discernment to know all of your purposes for us and to live it out. Lord, you know my heart to see your people here growing in the grace and knowledge of you, making a difference for the cause of Christ, reaching our community here, evangelizing the lost, strengthening believers, one anothering each other, serving one another, even as Brother Rod encouraged us to do last week. Pray that you would make us the church that you want us to be, that others would see us as a lighthouse, even as the temple would glimmer in the sunlight, the people would see the light of Christ shine brightly here, and that you would use us in mighty ways. Help us not to get so caught up in things we never were meant to know that we miss the beauty of Jesus Christ. God, work in us today. And I pray for whoever's life may change because of the sound of that siren. You would intervene in that situation as well. We thank you, O God, for your great goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with number 361, by faith.